Thank you, Simon. Good to be with you again tonight. Let me move forward a little bit. If you were here this morning, I thought Simon preached a fabulous sermon this morning. I'm very glad, though, that we're doing this letter to the churches tonight, because Simon gave us a bit of a roasting this morning, I thought. I don't know if anyone else felt. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just something that I need to hear. I don't know. But in the last 3 weeks of these letters to these churches have been pretty sober, really, haven't they? You know, there was the one in Thyatira that tolerated false teachers, and Jesus basically blasted them. And then there was the church in Pergamum, which tolerated all kinds of sexual sin. It just ignored it. It all happened. And there was the one in Sardis that was dead. And I'm glad this evening we've got a really good one for you. Okay, so we're on the sixth of the seventh letters to the churches tonight. The church in Philadelphia. And there are only two out of these seven that are really any good, really. There's only two where Jesus doesn't give them a whole load of condemnation. It's the second one, the one in Smyrna, and the sixth one. Second to last one of the good ones. And we're on the second to last one tonight. So the others had all kinds of significant problems. We talked about three of them already, but Ephesus right at the beginning, they were doing loads and loads, but really they didn't really love Jesus anymore. It was all out of habit. They'd just always done lots of good things, and it was just good habits that they were in, but it wasn't really for the right reasons anymore. And we'll see next time, God willing, that the last church, the one in Laodicea, is to me the scariest of all, because they just had no idea how bad things really were. But we'll come to that next time. So this church in Smyrna, the church in Philadelphia, they were both good churches. And Jesus doesn't critique them at all. He has nothing bad to say to them. They both have significant problems. Smyrna was in the midst of terrible persecution. Philadelphia was different. Philadelphia, there's nothing really about persecution in this letter, but it does tell us that they were poor and they were small. Look in verse 8. Jesus says to them, I know, again, remember that repeated refrain, I know all about your situation, and he knows about your situation tonight. He says, I know about your situation. I know that you have little strength, he says. So it's a little church in Philadelphia. I know you have little strength. The only two churches out of these seven, which I believe represent all churches globally over the whole time, the only two that are doing well are weak and suffering and persecuted. And the ones that are big and have a great reputation and glamorous and successful, they get blasted quite badly. What do we make of that? Historically, I think it's true to say that is how it is. Historically speaking, when Christian life and theology has been at its purest, it has brought all kinds of trouble with it. So these two churches, the one in Smyrna and the one in Philadelphia, that were doing things well, they really struggled. They found life difficult. Nearly 400 years ago, in 1620, the Pilgrim Fathers left from Plymouth, I think it was, Plymouth? Not Portsmouth, Plymouth, yes. Left for America because of terrible persecution in England and Europe. And really, those guys, they were our spiritual forefathers, really, the Puritans. They get a bad press, like being, you know, a bit mad and very dour and all that kind of thing. But they were good Bible people, the Puritans were. They really were. They're our spiritual ancestors. They had to leave Europe because it was so bad. Small and hard is not bad for churches. Small and difficult is not a bad thing. The norm that many of us have got used to, i.e. church being reasonably sized and successful and influential, that's a bit of a bubble in global history. That's unusual. That's a bit weird. Jesus told his disciples, you will be hated by everyone because of me. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You will be hated. That's the norm. And if we're not hated for a time, for a season, that's a bonus. But Jesus says, you'll be hated by everyone because of me. But if you stand firm to the end, you'll be saved. If church is big and easy and glamorous and successful, maybe it should raise serious questions for us, because it's not the norm. And where there is extreme blessing, where churches do grow very fast, very rapidly, and they remain true to the Lord, then that brings massive responsibility, doesn't it? You know, if we are experiencing a period of growth, and I think we are at the moment, that means we have to be even more responsible with truth. We have to be even more generous. We have to be even more passionate about reaching out and witnessing. Let's come back to this church in Philadelphia. Jesus says they have little strength. They're weak. Maybe there's not that many of them. Maybe they're just poor, just have no money. That was very common in the ancient world for Christians, and still today to a large extent. Maybe they were just exhausted. Maybe they just felt like giving up sometimes. But you know what? That doesn't matter to Jesus. He has nothing but praise for this church in Philadelphia, this little weak church who have very little resources. He has nothing but good to say about them. What have they done that was so good that the other church, the other five churches that we've seen already, hadn't done? Look at verse 8. Because I think this is key to understanding a lot of stuff. And I don't just mean this letter. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Therefore, I like you, Jesus says. Well done, well done, little, small, hurting, difficult church. Well done, because you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. They stuck to God's word. They kept pointing people towards Jesus. That's what matters to him. It's what they'd done. I've always thought, in many ways, this is what great local church ought to look like. Keeping God's word, pointing people towards Jesus. Simple as that, really. In a nutshell, I think that sums up what local church ought to be. Keeping God's word, keeping that central, pointing people towards Jesus. If you do those two things, everything else will fall into place. If church is big and successful and edgy or impressive, there's a buzz around, doesn't matter. That's not what Jesus is interested in. He's interested in churches that keep his word and don't deny his name. I wonder what it is that we're known for at Park. I wonder what it is that we want to be known for at Park. It's very easy to think, well, wouldn't it be great if we were known for being big? Maybe that's just a temptation for senior leaders, I don't know. Maybe it's very tempting to think, well, wouldn't it be great if we were known for our wonderful community work? You know, the stuff we do in the community, like the toddler group and the youth club or whatever. Wouldn't it be great if we were known for being friendly? If we were known as the friendly church? That would be a good thing, wouldn't it? That would be a good thing. If we were known as the most friendly church in Stoke-on-Trent, that would be a good thing. I would love for us to be known as hardworking or law-abiding or multi-generational. You know, Park Church, that's that church where there's old people and there's young people and loads of little kids and they all get on really well. They all love each other. All that's great, but it's not what Jesus is most interested in. You've kept my word and not denied my name. Jesus stands next to that church and says, well done. Keep on going. And I hope he says that to us as well. Each of these seven letters gives us another little picture, a little piece in the jigsaw of the character of the risen Jesus. So I think if you were in home groups, you'll have done this last week before. But the church in Ephesus, you get this picture of Jesus as the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven lampstands, showing us that his priority is local church. He loves local church. He wants people to be in church. The church in Smyrna, he's described as the first and the last who died and came to life again, as the eternal, all-powerful, victorious God who nothing can defeat him, that he is victorious even over death itself. The letter to Pergamum shows us Jesus with this sharp, double-edged sword, that shows us that he's serious. He's serious about fighting evil. You know, he's dangerous. He's kind of fighty, if that's a real word. The church in Thyatira has Jesus with his eyes of blazing fire. He sees, he knows, he's holy. The church in Sardis, we see this picture of Jesus who holds the sevenfold spirit, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from Jesus. Laodicea, we're going to see next time, he's known as the faithful and true witness. And what he says is right, therefore. What Jesus says has weight, it has authority. You've got to listen when Jesus speaks. And together, they give us a glorious picture of the risen Lord Jesus, don't they? God incarnate, the God-man, similar to us in some ways, but also very different as well. What does the description here add? Look at what it says, verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. Oh, okay. There's a lot of stuff in here that you might be thinking, as Simon read it through earlier, what on earth is that about? I hope by the end you won't be feeling that quite so much. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. Another picture of Jesus. What I open, says Jesus, no one can shut, and what I shut, no one can open. What? Well, it's a quote from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, as many of the things in the book of Revelation are. The reason most of it is so mysterious to us is that we don't really know our Old Testament very well, me included. But there's a lot of stuff in there. Don't worry about turning to it, because it's quite a long story. Let me just give you the gist. Isaiah 22, 22, it's speaking about the guy who opens the temple up each morning and closes it at night. So the significance is that Jesus is saying, I'm the one who holds the key of David. I'm the one who is like that. I'm the one who opens and shuts access to the temple. I'm the one who opens and shuts access to God. Jesus is the one who unlocks that door. Jesus himself calls himself that, doesn't he? He says, I am the gate, or door in Greek, it's the same word. I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved, Jesus says. Jesus is claiming that. That's a big claim, isn't it? He claims, I am the one who opens access to God. Through me, says Jesus, you can come to the Father, and through no other way. I am the only one. You come to the Father through the Son. Whoever comes to the Father through Jesus will be saved. So Jesus is saying that he's not only the door that you access into the temple to God, but he says he's not only the door, but he's the one who opens the door as well. So it's a multi-layered kind of picture. Jesus has flung wide open the door so that anyone who will can come to God. Some of the New Testament writers use the same illustration of the door to mean that the gospel is going forward, that there are great opportunities. So 1 Corinthians, I haven't put these on here, but 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul says, there's a great door being opened for effective work for me. In 2 Corinthians, he says, now I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. In Colossians, Paul says, pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message. Acts 14:27, they gathered the church together and reported how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This picture of the door being opened and unlocked by Jesus as the gatekeeper, the one who is the door, but the one who opens the door as well. It's a very clear one in the New Testament. Remember Lydia in Acts 16. She's listening to the Apostle Paul preaching. And it says the Lord opened her heart. It's a similar kind of picture. Well, this church in Philadelphia, that's what it's saying. What I open, no one can shut, says Jesus. You have huge missional opportunities. I think this church in Philadelphia, this is all about mission. People are willing to respond. Jesus has thrown open the gates in Philadelphia. This is a church that was mission-minded and had a mission to fulfill. That's why Jesus is talking about opening this door of mission. But the problem was, this church was small and it was weak. I know you have little strength, he says. It felt like they couldn't do it. It felt like they didn't have the resources. It felt like they didn't have the ideas and the manpower and the money and the vision. What can we do? I think there's elements of our church in all these seven churches. I do. Even some of the bad stuff, probably. But I think this one is the one that gets closest to us. My opinion. You can disagree if you want, that's fine. But I think this is the one that comes closest to us. Why do I say that? Because I think we have huge, huge missional opportunities here at Park. And I'm not saying we're not doing anything, because we are. But we've got so many great things here. We've got people who have been and are being transformed by the gospel here. We've had great teaching for like 40 plus years. That's a lot. Some of you have grown up here for decades and heard consistent, good Bible teaching over decades. We haven't really been hindered by false teaching. We've certainly not been hindered by persecution. There's nothing in our way to getting the gospel out there. This community, of course, has changed. You know, when I was growing up here 30 years ago, this was white working class area. Now, of course, it's students and ethnic minorities, mostly, who live in Shelton. I know some of you live in Shelton as well. Mostly, it's students and ethnic minorities. That gives us massive new opportunities. You mustn't see that as a bad thing. That's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity for us. You know, we used to, and still do, send missionaries all over the world. The whole world has come to our doorstep. The whole world has come to our doorstep. You know, I think, was it last Sunday morning or the Sunday before, I listed, we prayed for people who came from, I think it was about 15 different countries I listed, of people I knew in the congregation. I missed three. I missed three countries. we've got people from all over the world here in Shelton, in our church. Wonderful opportunities. I know many of you are looking forward to helping out with Global Cafe when it finally gets going. We've got a meeting tomorrow night for our core planning team. But I hope and pray that it's going to be great, that it's going to be good. There's so many opportunities here for us. Philadelphia is a massive mission field. Look in verse 9. Jesus says to them, he mentions the synagogue of Satan. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, but though they are not, and are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have... What on earth is that all about? Okay, I'm just going to cover this very quickly. It's difficult. Different people have different interpretations, but this is how I see it. Jews are waiting for the Messiah. Okay, so throughout the Old Testament, they're waiting for the Messiah to come. Jews today they're still waiting for their Messiah. They have not recognized their Messiah when he came. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And therefore, I think that's something like what's going on in Philadelphia. There are people who claim to be spiritual Jews, but they're not, Jesus says, because true Jews are not just people who are Jewish outwardly, who dress in a particular way or speak in a particular way. It's not outward, it's something inward. You know, a true Jew is someone who recognizes their Messiah and who welcomes him. His sheep follow him because they know his voice. So, I think what was going on in Philadelphia is I think there was a lot of opposition from the Jewish people. That was the only opposition they had. It was from Jewish people who didn't receive Jesus as their Messiah. I think today there are churches that do that as well. Churches that claim to be Christian but reject God's word and deny Jesus. Remember what Jesus said earlier? Why can't I find it? Yes, you've kept my word, not denied my name. There are churches today that do deny God's word and profane his name. They too are synagogues of Satan. I saw an interview in The Guardian, I think it was, this week, that a vicar in a church in America, Canada it was, I think, and she'd recently come out as an atheist, and basically their church, they replaced all the songs in their hymn book with ones that made no reference at all to God, let alone the cross. but yet still wanted to be known as a church. And you think, well, okay, you can't have it both ways. But there you go. Reject God's word, deny Jesus. Synagogues of Satan, Jesus calls them. The great news is that some of them, he says, will come and fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. That's beautiful, isn't it? That hardened people who've rejected Jesus, some of them, he says, will come and actually admit that you were right and that God is with you after all. That's a great promise. It's a great promise to that church. I'm not convinced it's a promise to every church, but it's a great promise to that church. You know, but it does tell us, though, that we mustn't give up. We mustn't give up when people are hardened. When people who do just outright reject Jesus, who do not receive him as Messiah, who throw away his word, who do not care, who are not interested, don't give up. They might be hardened, but some of them will be saved. Some of you were like that. Some of you were nowhere, and now you're part of his kingdom. You rejected his people. At one time, you rejected his church at one time, you rejected his word at one time, you rejected Jesus at one time, and he came and he opened your heart. And now you're here. Look at verse 11. It's a bit of a transition. He says, I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Jesus is coming soon. We have limited time. There is an urgency to Christian mission. One day it will be too late. One day it will be too late. I hope you know him yourself tonight, because one day it will be too late to know him. Hold on to what you have. Stick to his word. Point people to Jesus. And if you do that, he's got some wonderful promises. And we'll just finish with this. It won't take more than a few minutes, a couple of minutes. He has some wonderful promises. Look at this. He says, look at verse 12. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. If you keep his word, don't deny his name, you'll be a pillar in the temple of God. And you think, well, great, I've always wanted to be a piece of hewn rock holding up a ceiling. You know what? That's a bit weird, isn't it? To be a pillar in a temple. I guess that's probably not on your list of ambitions, probably not on your life bucket list to be a pillar in a temple. Let's think a little bit more laterally. There we go, that's a pillar, in case you weren't sure. It says this in the Psalms, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house or in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. David says, this is what I want most of all. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, all the days of my life. Why? So that I can gaze on the beauty of the Lord unhindered. All I want to be with God forever. I want to be in his presence forever. I want to be with him forever. What's more present? What's more fixed in a temple than to be part of the stonework? Pillars don't go anywhere, do they? If they did, we'd have all kinds of problems, wouldn't we? You know, we haven't got pillars here anymore. We used to have pillars here, but we've plastered over them. If our stonework just disappeared, the building would collapse, wouldn't it? The point is, the pillar is something which is solid, it's stable, it is going to be there forever. Never is it going to go? At some point, we're going to have some building work done on this building. Got some big plans that we'll share with you when we've figured out exactly what the plans are. But we will share them with you soon. Now, if it might be that you want to be at Park Church forever. It might be that you can resonate, that resonates with you. You think, oh, I want to be at Park Church forever. You want to be here forever? You're going to stand in the cement when we're doing it. And you'll be here forever. You know, that's what it's saying. You're going to stand in some wet cement and part of the on the building site, and you'll be part of the fabric of the building. You might say that someone is a pillar of the community, mightn't you? What do you mean by that? If someone is a pillar of the community, it means that they're a part of the social structure of that community. They're something that other people can build upon, that they're always there. Revelation 21:22 tells us that there's no temple in the New Jerusalem, though. So if there's no temple, but you're going to be a pillar in the temple, what does that mean? It tells us that God is the temple. And that the people are the temple as well. That I think this is what this is saying. He's saying, I'm going to make you a pillar. I'm going to make sure that you are there with me forever. You're not going to go anywhere. You're going to be with the Lord forever. You're going to be fixed into the fabric of the New Jerusalem, of the temple of God. You're going to be with him forever, in his presence forever, if you keep his word and don't deny his name. If you keep looking to Jesus, you're going to stand in God's presence forever. The other thing is, it says, so I think it's saying that we're going to get a bunch of tattoos. I don't know if anyone's got real issues with tattoos. Maybe you have, I don't know. But I think that's what it's saying. Look at verse 12 again. Second set of problems. It's going to make you a pillar. And it says, I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. I will also write in them my new name. There's three things it says that he's going to write. So Jesus is going to write. I don't know how literal this is, but certainly it seems to give the idea that Jesus is going to write three different things. There you go. Is someone who thinks it's very literal. That's someone who's tattooed the word Yahweh on his wrist. I like that, actually. I'm not brave enough. It hurts. It hurts a lot, apparently. Anyway, so he's going to write three things on us. The name of our God, Yahweh. Why would he write his own name on you? Why would he write his own name on you? It shows that you belong to him, doesn't it? It's an identity thing. You belong to him forever. What Jesus writes, no one is going to scrub out. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No one's going to blot that out. You belong to him forever. His forever, only his. You remember this hymn? Who the Lord and me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee. Firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. I think that's what it's all about. He's going to write on us, mine. You belong to me. He's going to put his name on us. Second thing he's going to write is the name of your home, the city of God, the New Jerusalem. This is going to be why does he write on the name of where you live? Why is he going to write on the name of the New Jerusalem on? Because it shows it's your home. It's your permanent home. You know, lots of people move around. Now, we've moved cities a couple of times. Some of you have moved cities a lot of times, haven't you, Marek? some people have moved around all over the place. You move to different countries. You move to different continents. And maybe if you've done that enough times, then you kind of question, where is home now? I don't know, where is home? You've got a home. You've got a home. This is going to be your home. This is your home. When Jesus writes that on you and says, this is where you're going to live, you're going to write on the city of God, the New Jerusalem. This is my place. This is my home. And then one of the third thing that he writes, and finish with this. He's going to write on a new name for Jesus. That's weird as well, isn't it? The book of Revelation is very weird, at least at first. You seen that? End of verse 12. I will also write on them my new name. What is that? What's his new name? What are his old names? We know Jesus as the Prince of Peace, don't we? The King of Kings, Redeemer, Light of the World, Saviour, Emmanuel, and we could list dozens of them, loads of them. He's going to write on us a new name as well, a new name, one that we haven't heard before. That tells me that there's going to be new things to discover about him. The stuff that we haven't even begun to contemplate yet. There's stuff that... all this, you see, I don't know how well you know your Bible. Some of you know it far better than I do. But this is only a tiny, tiny bit compared to the revelation, which will be revealed. There's so much about God that we don't know. We don't have all the answers in here, do we? We don't know everything. We have all that we need to know this side, but we don't know everything. He's going to write on us a new name. There's going to be new revelation in heaven. We're only just starting. There's going to be more to learn about who he is. I love at the end of one of my favorite books, The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis. It's the seventh in the Narnia series. At the very end of the book, it says, as Aslan, who represents Jesus, as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this was the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I love that. He's going to write these names, the name of God, the name of your home, the new name of Jesus, like a tattoo or something, something that's permanent. And that's the point. It's a new identity, a permanent identity. This person belongs to God. This person belongs to the heavenly city. This person belongs to Jesus. Friends, that is something to look forward to. The reward is forever. And that means that whatever sacrifices are necessary, it's worth it. Keep to this mission. Keep to this mission to keep his word and not deny Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this little church in Philadelphia who, although they were small and weak, committed themselves to keeping your word and keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus. Lord, help us to do the same, we pray. And pray that that might be an accurate picture of us, Lord, as a church, that we keep your word and don't deny your name. Lord, help us to make the most of the enormous missional opportunities you give us, just like they did in Philadelphia. Lord, help us not to be discouraged by lack of resources or anything else. Help us to make the most of the massive opportunities you give to us, because, Lord, it is all worth it in the end. It's all worth it for the size of the reward which is ours in Christ. So please help us to look for those opportunities and to serve you well today, in this coming week, and forever. Amen.